Pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time, Lord God, to allow us to come together and to lift our hearts before you. Father, we pray that you will give us understanding of your word and of your will. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and remind us that you must be first, that you are the priority of our lives, that you are our shield, that you are our glory, that you are the one who lifts our head. We thank you for this time, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 6. You know what? Is that the...
You were sounding a little bit, not too, your voice was very, soft.
I couldn't hear as well.
Yeah, if you have a soft voice, any homework?
Mine's rough on that one. I don't know how it comes. Does everybody hear, like, in general, from the back, do you hear okay? Okay. Acts chapter 6. One thing is sure about the beginning of the church. It was an exciting day. Those were exciting times. I mean, think about the life of Jesus. You had immense popularity. You know, there were thousands of people that followed Christ around. He was performing miracles. I mean, you know, how would you like it if your best friend could do things like create enough bread to feed 12,000 people out of a sack lunch? That'd be pretty nice, you know. There were people following Jesus around all over the place. You had multitudes being healed, and his popularity was very big. I think we look at the early church, life of minister of Christ in the early church, and we think, you know what? They were just basically rejected by everybody. It wasn't true. There were thousands of people. You know, if you had, let's say, with the feeding of the 5,000 men, that meant that you probably had at least 12,000 people. Thousands and thousands were believing in Jesus there in those early days during his ministry. And, of course, you begin to have opposition. It was a very exciting time. You had resistance. And then that led up to the rejection at the end of his life and the crucifixion. Then you had the resurrection, and they were just as excited as could be. And then comes the day of Pentecost. You have the Holy Spirit poured out right in the temple, and you know everybody, you have people speaking in different languages. They're speaking in tongues, and Peter is preaching. And the church enjoyed a lot of the popularity that Jesus did. In the same way that Jesus had great popularity during his time, then the church enjoyed a great period of popularity and favor with the people as well. The church didn't get persecuted very strongly from the beginning. They enjoyed the favor of the people, and they had a degree of protection. And God was working in mighty ways in their midst, because just as Jesus performed many miracles, Peter was healing, the other apostles were performing miracles. And it says in early chapters of Acts here that the people had favor with God. So what you find is this. There was some good times. You had a blessed church. They were enjoying God's blessings. But there's something very important that we don't want to lose sight of. Even though it was a blessed church and they were really doing well, they weren't without their problems. They weren't without their problems. They had their difficulties and they had their challenges. Fact of the matter is, there is no such thing, you've heard this, there's no such thing as a perfect church. You've heard what people say, right? If you ever find a perfect church, don't go there because you'll just mess it up. There is no such thing as a perfect church. The one I came out of wasn't a perfect church. I think it was a great church. But you know what? There are some people that would come there and get mad and grumble and dispute. Well, you know what? The problem wasn't the church. It really wasn't. It wasn't a perfect church. No church is perfect. But people were looking for something to grumble about. And sometimes they would ask me about certain things, and I'd say, you know what? You got to just forget about that. You know, why don't you do something in the church and be productive, and you can help a little bit. There is no such thing as a perfect church. We were at Grace Community Church up there in the San Fernando Valley for 4 years. You know what? That's a great church. I love that church. I go back up there for conferences and things, and, you know, it's big. You know, you've got 10,000 people in that church. you walk down the halls and, you know, I see friends that I knew and, hey, how you doing? See people and you know what? It's a great church, but they have their problems too. You know, they've got sin in the church and they've got disagreements and conflicts and marriages that are falling apart. There are problems no matter where you go. And no matter where you go, you're going to find challenges and difficulties. So what we need to do is we need to accept that fact that problems are here to stay. And when you find problems, I believe here's a good principle that we can live by. Don't attack the people. Attack the problem. Because it is real easy, no matter whether it's the church or not, that we, you know, look at people and we say, and we point a finger to them or we complain about something. That's not the solution to anything, whether it's a business or a church. What we want to do is we want to attack the problems, and these are the kinds of things that we see in Acts chapter 6, and we're going to see this over the next couple of weeks, is that the early church was not without its challenges, but they did not fall apart. What they did is they solved the problems. They went after the challenges, and they solved the problems. Now remember, at this point in time right here, the church was experiencing tremendous growth. It was a time of transition. You had developments taking place in the life of the church. There were growing pains. I guess in a certain way, it's not unlike ourselves. You know, we're going through a transition period. It hasn't blossomed with 3,000 converts in one day like the day of Pentecost. But still, it is a time of growth. Whenever you have growth, you have growth what? Growth pains. Right, Mark? You grow a business, you're going to have growth pains. And you know what? It hurts sometimes, but you just have to deal with those things and you have to move on. Now tonight, as we look in Acts chapter 6, what I want us to do is I want to look at a church that basically is a blessed church. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at four pictures of the early church and see four pictures of a blessed church. Tonight, we're going to look at two of those pictures. We're going to look at the problems and the priorities of a blessed church. In the next couple of weeks, we'll look at the persecutions and the prosperity. Tonight, though, we're going to look in just the first seven verses where we look at the first two pictures. Now, the first one is this, the problems of a blessed church. Let's read together verses 1 through 7. It says, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Some people look at chapter 6 and they see it as a major pivotal chapter in the book of Acts, because what was happening is it was a time of transition. Up to this point, the church has had a little bit of persecution, but basically they have been able to survive. They're in their home territory there in Jerusalem. They're enjoying a little bit of peace. The gospel is being spread. A great number of people are being saved. And you see the prosperity reflected in the early chapters. For example, in chapter 2, verse 41, it says, on the day of Pentecost, those who received the word and were baptized were 3,000 souls. In chapter 4, verse 4, it tells us that the number had come to be about 5,000 men. By the way, that's a masculine term here, so this was men alone, not including women and children. You look in chapter 5, verse 14, it says that all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. So they were experiencing a lot of growth, a lot of blessings. Now, we've already seen that Satan has been trying to do his work against the church. What was the first way that Satan attacked the church? Began persecutions. Chapter 4, Peter heals the lame man. What happens? They get arrested. the Sanhedrin arrest them. They start telling them, if you preach anymore, we're going to throw you in jail. We're going to persecute you. We're going to, you know, punish you. The first thing that happens is Satan tries to stop them by intimidation with threats. And then you come to chapter 5, and Satan brought in another attack. Only this was not from the outside. It was an inside job, and that was with Ananias and Sapphira. And so what he did, he tried to corrupt the church. And he brought Ananias and Sapphira forward. And remember, they sold a piece of property, and they brought the money to the church. Only they kept part of it. But they said, here, we've sold the property, and we gave it all to you. They wanted to get a name for themselves. And Peter says, why are you lying to God? Remember, they both fell down. And they died right in the presence of the apostles. God took their lives because of their sin. And it was such a serious thing in the middle of this pure church. It was such a fresh church in terms of the life. And there was no conflict happening at this point. So God took their lives. So if Satan attacked from the outside, then he attacked from the inside. You come to chapter 5, verse 17, and he comes again from the outside because they get arrested again. And, of course, this time it was a more severe arrest because Peter and all the other apostles were arrested this time. They beat them, and then they told him again. They said, stop doing this. But before they arrested them, or before they released them, you remember that was when Gamaliel was a very influential Pharisee of that day. And you remember that Gamaliel's advice had been to let the church go and to not persecute them or to not kill them. And remember that Gamaliel said, look, if these guys are a movement that is ordained by God, you know, you can't stop it. If this is truly, you know, a true message, you can't stop it. He said, listen, if this is not a true message, then you know what will happen? It'll just fizzle out and it'll go away. Well, listen, God used Gamaliel because Gamaliel's advice to the Sanhedrin was don't kill these guys, just let them do their thing. And so God took a hold of that opportunity, and God was behind that opportunity as well. But God took that opportunity, and God caused the church to prosper in the middle of this environment. Chapter 5, verse 42, it tells us that every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so, man, they were just flourishing at this time. But Satan was not finished with his attempts to frustrate the progress of a blessed church. And here's what we see. Problems were beginning to arise in the congregation. Now, verses 1 to 2 show us the reasons why the problem arose. And we're also going to look at the root of that problem and the reverberations that arose out of the problem. Look in verses 1 and 2, though. It says, at this time, it was while the disciples were increasing in number that a complaint arose. What we see is that the reasons for the problem is because the church was experiencing incredible growth. Phenomenal amount of number of believers were coming to faith. Now, we don't know how many that is, but going back to chapter 5, if you had 5,000 in chapter 5, and it was men alone, I would say that at this point they probably have over 20,000 people. That's a lot of people. That's bigger than the Forum. Imagine having the Forum full of believers, and you're in a city that's probably about the size of, I don't know, Jerusalem wasn't that big. Maybe, nobody knows exactly what the population was. I think the estimates are that when the festivals would come, like Pentecost, it would swell to maybe 100 and some thousand people, maybe 200,000 people. But you had a large number of people that were Christians at this point. A lot of people. I think it's interesting, too, because when you look and you see the way that, you know, the church got spread out when destruction came in the 70 year, in AD 70, and the Jews got dispersed. Guess what? A lot of those Jews were Christians at that point. A lot of those Jews were Christians. Maybe not the majority, but there was a lot. Well, what happens here is this, is that there were so many believers that things were beginning to have its problems as well. Now, think about some of the reasons why there could be problems. First of all, you've got people that are coming to faith in Christ. They're brand new converts. They don't know anything about really about the gospel and about what Christ has done. Now, you remember the apostles, they had 3 years of intense instruction from the hands of Jesus himself. But here you have thousands of people who have very little to help them in a spiritual growth aspect. A lot of them don't even have a copy of the Bible. We take it for granted. I'll bet you have in your house probably 3 or 4 Bibles. I probably have a dozen Bibles in my house. A lot of those people didn't even have a Bible. I mean, that's how it was in Russia for many years. I mean, a lot of believers, these people didn't have Bibles. They would have to go to the church and hear a message. And sometimes the preachers didn't even have Bibles because, you know, they got taken away and there was the fear of being caught with one. And so the instruction that had to come to these guys couldn't come from their own study. They didn't have commentaries. They didn't have study Bibles. They didn't have even somebody that was there to disciple them and to lead them by the hand, because you had 12 apostles, and how well can you spell, how well can you spread 12 people among, let's say, 20,000 people? That's tough. Okay, so you don't have any materials, you don't have Bibles. Furthermore, you have to deal with other kinds of problems like disagreements, conflicts. You know, this man has sinned against this man, or this woman is mad at this woman. And so you've got problems that are going to arise among different Christians. You've got needs and hurts. You know, this man's wife has died, this baby has died, this person is sick, and you have all of these things taking place in the middle of these things, and all of these issues are sources of problems. And they were challenges to the apostles. You see, the rapid growth of the church was putting a major strain on the organization of the church. Okay, here's what it was. They weren't very organized. You know, Mark, I can appreciate, you know, what you're saying about the, you know, doing the right things in your business. The same thing is true in the church. You know, if you don't have a method for dealing with all of the needs that arise, then, you kind of get frustrated because you don't kind of have the machine, you know, the mechanism in place for dealing with a lot of the problems that arise in life. And this is what was happening here in the church. They had all of these different kinds of growth-related issues, but there was a root problem behind what was happening right here. Notice what it says right here, verse 1. It says, the complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against their native Hebrews. A complaint. The word is, I like the word, gangusmas. It means a murmuring or a muttering. Like if you have somebody and they're saying, and they're kind of complaining and, you know, gossiping and complaining, that's a mutter or a murmur. This is what was happening. You started having contentions that were building up among a certain group of the people. And personally, I think it's real sad when you see people that get stirred up. I mean, when you think about it, you know, we were talking earlier, I mentioned my little cousin. 1.5-year-old baby with leukemia. They just found out yesterday. And I'll tell you what, if that was your kid or my kid, our whole perspective on life would change like that, wouldn't it? Wouldn't our priorities just change radically and we'd say, you know what, these things I'm doing right now are really not that important. I need to devote myself to my kid. And so what happens is when trials come, we kind of get a different perspective on priorities. And really, what should be driving all of us in life, it's God's priorities, you know. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. You know, God should be the one who consumes our energy and our hearts and our affections. Yes, we have to work. Yes, we have to do our school. We have to study. We have to take care of responsibilities. But listen, I don't care whether you're working, you know, in a machine shop or you're a pastor. If we are not living our life with God Himself as our priority, you know what? It's dead, man. You could be like that church in Ephesians, you know, in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus said, I know about you guys. You guys, you reject false teachers. You have sound doctrine, but you have done what? Left your first love, man. Your heart's not with me. You've got the doctrine down well, but you really, your heart is far from me. And so it doesn't matter what kind of work you're doing. You could be in the church, or you could be out, you know, in a fishing boat in the middle of the ocean. If your heart is not with God because you're not spending time with the Lord, you're dead, man. You're just not where it's at. And what happens is, when people in the church, when their focus is not on Jesus Christ, this is what's going to happen. They're going to grumble and they're going to murmur. Murmurings and grumblings arise when we think about ourselves, when our focus is upon our wants, and I'm not even going to use the word need, because a lot of times they're not needs. They're what we want. And when we don't get what we want, then we get mad and we get angry at other people who keep us from getting what we want, and then we grumble and murmur. If our eyes were on Jesus Christ, you would not have grumblings and murmurings. We might have disappointments, and we might have challenges that we have to go and address, but we can address them as challenges and needs and not as grumblings. You know what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? It's when our heart is not upon, our eyes are taken off of Jesus, that's when these things become real problems. Well, what's happening here is that these people were not caring for their heart. They were not caring for their heart. And the unique part of this problem is this. There was a unique issue that was taking place here. It says it was the Hellenistic Jews that were complaining. Who were the Hellenistic Jews? Well, the Hellenistic Jews were a certain element of Judaism at that time. And I want you to notice something, that it was because of the widows. Notice what it says there? It was because their widows were being overlooked. Now, I think this is interesting. Such an early stage of the church right here, and they actually had a mechanism within the church basically to meet social needs. I think this is quite interesting. They had a mechanism for meeting social needs in the church. In the Old Testament, God had warned the people to take care of widows and orphans because they were so prone to be abused. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 22, it says, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan." God took great care to give instructions about that. In the book of Deuteronomy, it gave instructions that there was to be a certain kind of storehouse collected for the widows. And so you would have things in the temple treasury and the granaries where there were to be provisions that were stored up to care for widows. Because if you were old, your husband was gone, and you didn't have children, especially if you didn't have children, you were in a world of hurt. They did not have social agencies. They did not have welfare. They did not have a social system for meeting that, with the exception of some provisions that came through the temple itself. Well, the early church also had a mercy ministry. Remember, there was no government services to step in. Now, first point of reference, though. Who was the primary, according to the Bible, who was the primary responsibility for dealing with issues like, let's say, a widow who had no food? Who was the first people that were supposed to care for that responsibility? Family. That was the family's responsibility. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul gave Timothy instructions on this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed." In other words, just because a woman lost her husband doesn't mean she's really a widow. Yes, she's a widow. She lost her husband, but she's not really the essence of what it means to be a widow, somebody who is really hurting in life. He says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed." Verse 4, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents for this." He said, "For this is acceptable in the sight of God." Who is the first person to care? Listen, that's for you and me too. Who's the first person that has to care for mom and dad when they get old? That's us. Okay? That's us. That's our responsibility to care for our parents when they get older. In 1 Timothy 5, 7, he said, "Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach," meaning that you might not have a problem. But he says in verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So what Paul says is that if you have a family need and you basically desert them, he said, that's totally unchristian. You're worse than an unbeliever, because even unbelievers do these kinds of things in the world. So the primary responsibility for caring for a widow is for the family itself. But assuming she had no family, then the church would step in. Now, Paul also gave instructions about these things as well, because the Bible addresses these issues in 1 Timothy chapter 5. How specifically should the church step in? Is the church a social service agency? Not really. It's not really that the church is a welfare agency, but the Bible gave us some instructions. Now, remember, Timothy, 1 Timothy was written about 30 years after the thing that we're looking at here in Acts chapter 6. a long time later, about 30 years later. By this time, you've had some programs, if you want to call them programs, have developed in the church. There have been some guidelines set down. So these things are actually later on and were not in place what we're reading in Acts chapter 6. But what we do find is this, that true widows should be an object of care. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, it says, "The one that is truly a widow is a woman who has been left alone. She has fixed her hope on God and continues in prayers and entreaties day and night." Okay? In other words, Paul says, godly women are the kind you want to care for. You don't want to take care of some lady that is, you know, lives sinful life, ungodly woman, now her husband dies. Paul said, that's not a responsibility. That's not a responsibility. But if you have a believing woman who is a godly woman and now she's being deserted because she has nothing in life, then Paul says, this is the kind of woman that you want to care for. In verses 9 to 15, it says, "Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man." Let's say that you've got a 38-year-old woman. Her husband dies. Okay? Husband was maybe 45 years old. Husband dies. She's 30s, 40 years of age. Bible says you don't make that woman an object of the church's care. Here's why. Because what would happen is they had a structure ended up developing where if somebody was, let's say you had an older woman, she became a widow. What she would do is she would actually basically become an employee of the church, so to speak. She would begin ministering on behalf of the church in prayer, in service to the rest of the Christians, helping to organize, helping to serve, helping to do all kinds of ministries, and they would actually kind of put her on salary. They had a widow's list, and she would more or less become a minister of the church. But what Paul is saying there in verse 9 is that if you have a young woman who has now been widowed, you don't care for her. You look only for women, verse 9, who are godly women. They have not been divorced. They were the wife of one man, verse 10. She has a reputation for good works. She has already brought up her children. She has shown hospitality to strangers. She has washed the saints' feet. She has assisted people in distress. She has devoted herself to every good work. But he says, if you have a young woman, he says, don't put her on the list. Don't let her become an object of the church's care. Here's why. Because younger women, if you put younger women on the list, then they feel sensual desires in regard to Christ, or sensual desires in disregard of Christ, then they want to get married. And they incur condemnation upon themselves because they have set aside their previous pledge. Apparently what was happening is the widows would come in and basically make a vow to minister for the church. The older women would do that. And in exchange for the pledge of basically being a minister to the rest of the body of Christ, the church would more or less put them onto a salary, so to speak. And they would care for them and take care of them. But Paul says if you have a young woman, maybe she's 38 years old, her husband dies, she says, oh, I can't go on anymore, I can never love again, put me on the list. They say, okay, we'll put you on the list. She's on the list. The church cares for her for about 6 months. Then she meets some guy, and she falls in love with this guy, and she goes and gets married. And then what happens is she breaks her pledge because she has made a pledge to commit herself to ministry within the church. And so it says you don't put a younger woman on the list because then they're going to want to get married again. They're going to violate that pledge. He says in verse 13, and he goes on, verse 14, though. He says, younger women, he said, if you have a woman whose husband dies, he says, let him get married. Let him bear children and keep house and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. He said, a younger woman, she should find a man who will care for her and get married. But you see, what we're talking about here are women who are widows indeed. This is what Paul is dealing with, and this is really what you're looking at here in the book of Acts, are women who are widows indeed. James reminded us of this in James chapter 1, verse 27. James said, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. Two things, to visit widows and orphans in their time of distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So in terms of ministry, it is a very high priority, but we just want to make sure that we're applying the right kinds of principles and we're not just, going out and telling the world, hey, everybody, we're a church, come on in, we'll give you money. That's really not the call of the church. But, you know, in terms of meeting genuine needs of godly women, yes, that is something. And, you know, I pray that we will be responsive as a church, you know, when these kinds of things arise in our own body, that we can do these kinds of things as well. Well, here's what we see. At this stage in life, multitudes were believing. So you have many widows within the church, and it was placing a tremendous burden on an unorganized church. And they were doing their best. I think that the apostles probably were trying to do some of this work. They were doing some of this work, and they were trying to meet these things, but there was inequity taking place. Because the Hellenistic Jews, coming back to the Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenistic Jews were a group of Jews who came from outside of Palestine. Going back hundreds of years, you had Jews that had been spread out during the Babylonian exile. So you had Jews that lived in Babylon, Persia, you had Jews that lived in Greece, Jews that lived in Rome, Jews from all over the Roman world. And a lot of these Jews had become assimilated into the Greek and Roman culture. By the way, the word Hellen, like Hellenistic, the Greek word Hellenes means Greek. That's what the word means. It means Greek. And so Hellenism was a mind of thinking. You know, you've heard the expression, like at the fraternities, they say, think Greek. You know, have you ever heard that expression from, like, college sororities? Think Greek. Well, there was a certain kind of mindset. And the Hellenistic Jews were Jews that had adopted that kind of thinking. And they were probably, these were Jews that spoke Greek only. They did not have their native Hebrew, and they did not speak the native Aramaic of the Jewish culture. Well, there was a lot of harsh feelings, because you can go back about 150 years, about 160, well, from this point here, about 180 years before this time, there had been a lot of Jews that had turned aside when persecutions had come. Do you remember that guy Antiochus Epiphanes? Okay, Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek king. He was one of Alexander the Great's later inherited some of Alexander's throne. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a king who persecuted the Jews. And when he did, what happened is many of those Jews had turned aside from Judaism and had basically adopted Greek customs. And when they did that, it really infuriated a lot of the other Jews. Because the Jews who stayed faithful looked at the ones that had turned aside to Greek cultures, and they said, you guys are a bunch of apostates. You're traitors and you're backstabbers. You know, you've turned your back on us. And those Jews were adopting Hellenization as a way of life. So there was a lot of harsh feelings that you had in the Jewish culture. Memories don't fade fast in that part of the world, you know. I mean, you've got a lot of memories that go back some 2,000 years over there right now. Memories don't fade very fast over there. And for this reason, you had a lot of hostilities between the Hellenistic Jews and then the national Jews. You know, the Jews that only spoke Aramaic. Maybe they spoke Greek too, but Hebrew or Aramaic, which are similar languages, both of which they would have probably spoken, that was their native language. And these Jews who lived there in the homeland, that'd be like the Apostle Paul. Fiercely nationalistic. Fiercely nationalistic. And then you have somebody come from the outside who speaks Greek language, doesn't even speak your own Hebrew, and they've adopted all kinds of Greek customs. And you know what? There's a lot of hatred, a lot of hostility. I mean, we know how racial, you know, hostility works in our own culture. It was very fierce right here. So you've got a background of contention that is breeding right here. Problems are brewing. The problems are hard to solve, because what you're trying to do is take 200 years of history, you know, and make it go away overnight. Think about the apostles, okay? Here you are. You're a fisherman, all right? You spent your life, you're 30-some years, 40 years old, Peter. You've been a fisherman all your life. And then all of a sudden, you know, one day you met this guy, Jesus. You met this guy, Jesus, walking down the beach. And you know there's something different, and so you begin listening to him, and you begin following him because you believe that he is God's Messiah. And you spend 3 years, 3.5 years with the guy in the master's seminary. And the master teaches you and trains you about the Word of God and, you know, what the Scriptures mean. But now you're faced with a problem like this. You've got to deal with all these people problems and all these contentions, and you're saying, my goodness, what am I going to do here? Maybe you know how I feel sometimes. I know how to study the Bible, but how do I deal with this problem between this person who are, you know, fighting with each other? It's hard things, okay? It took a lot of wisdom. And these were the things that the apostles were facing right here. And you see the reverberations of it here in verse 2. Because you have... actually, go back a little bit to verse 1. You see the basic complaint was this. The basic complaint was this. When the Hellenistic Jews were getting fed, the widows were... The Hebrew Jews, Hebrew widows were getting all of their food, the Hellenistic widows were being ignored, being disregarded by those native Jews. And so this is the kind of personal conflict that is happening right here, and it was having reverberations. Because if you look in verse 2, the apostles summon a meeting. Hey guys, we need a church meeting, a congregational meeting. So they come together here in verse 2, and they said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables." Now, it's not that the apostles were unwilling to serve and to be a servant. Jesus taught them to be servants. John chapter 13, Jesus washed their feet. And he says, "I've given you an example to follow." 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter said, "Don't lord it over the people." He said, "But serve them willingly." He said, you know, be a servant to your people. They knew how to be servants. But what Peter is saying right here is this. Peter's saying it's not the best thing for us to do that. It is not spiritually expedient, because the apostles were getting so sidetracked with all kinds of needs that they were finding little time to do the very thing that Christ had called them to do, to preach the gospel. That's what they had to be doing. Who else is going to, you know, bring the word of God to the people if the apostles aren't doing it? You don't have a whole lot of trained individuals at this point. Their priority was to disciple with the word of God. So here's what we see. It was a blessed church. God's blessing was upon them. They had growth, but they had unique challenges as well. Now that brings us to verses 3 to 7, our second picture, the priorities. What are the priorities of the church? Basically, we can divide priorities down the middle. Priorities for the leaders and priorities for the laity. Priorities for the apostles, and then priorities for everyone else at this point. Peter had just told us in verse 2 that it's not agreeable. In other words, it's not a good thing for me to neglect my job and be out there and taking care of all these needs among everybody else. It would not be a profitable thing for the church. So we ask the question, what does the Word of God say about priorities? Well, number one, we have the priorities for the congregation as a whole, or the laity, in verse 3. He said, "You guys, do this. Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." What Peter says is this. Peter says, this is your job, guys. This need that has arisen, it's not like, you know, you've heard the, not my job. It's not my job. This is your job. And he says, you guys have to deal with this. And so what you need to do is you need to get some organization. You need to find some people that can take this thing by the reins, take this thing by the horns, and you need to take care of these things. Well, guess what? This is exactly what Paul said years later. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, here's what Paul said. When God gave people to the church, to minister in the church, he said he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. For what? For the, you know the next word, for the equipping of the saints. Verse 12. God gave pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. The work of service. The ergon diakonias. The task of serving. God gave apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers to proclaim the word of God so that people will come to a point of spiritual maturity where they will start thinking about other people, not have their eyes on themselves, so that they will know what Christ's will is to them, and so that their desire and their heart will be to go out and try to minister to other people. Paul said that the work of service, it doesn't belong to, you know, the apostle. He says it belongs to the saints. And so this is the priority of the church. This is the priority of the laity, if you will. I use that term only kind of for a I mean, there's no difference between me and you. We're both saints. We're saved by grace through faith. But in terms of meeting the needs of the body, it belongs to the body as a whole. And this is what Peter is saying right here. It is the job of the saints to meet these kinds of needs. Service belongs to the whole church, not to the pastor. And day-to-day care for various needs that arise, as the Bible shows us here, belong to somebody called a deacon. Now, there's only a little problem right here, okay? A little problem right here, because at this point in the church's history, Acts chapter 6, which is probably about the year 33, maybe 34, guess what? You did not have something called a deacon. You know that? They didn't have such a thing as a deacon. A deacon did not exist at this point in church history. A deacon was a later response to a growing need. That need came to be recognized, and there were people who got put into recognized positions, and they called them deacons. You can see the instructions for that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where later on, again, this is about the 30 years later, where God gave instructions for how to, you know, make somebody a deacon in the church or how to recognize them in that capacity. But at the early point in the church right here, you did not have that office. You had elders. You had the apostles and the elders of the church, but you did not have a deacon. Now today, a lot of times, you don't even have elders. All you have is deacons. And the structure of the church, you've got maybe, you know, a trustees and deacons, and then, you know, some kind of other committee. You've got all these different things, and you say, well, who's the authority of the church? And there's not really a firm authority. And deacon is seen oftentimes as, you know, the authority in the church. But in the scripture, the deacon was somebody who was there, that was recognized by the church to carry on various tasks, especially tasks of meeting the needs of people. And that's what, probably what you have in Acts chapter 6, is the development of the office of the deaconate, of the diaconate. And Peter is basically telling the people this: you guys need to find somebody who can go out and meet the need right here. You find and make some recommendations for us. Give us the recommendations on who you think would be good. And if we agree with that, then we will recognize these people. Look what he says in verse 3. You select them, and we will put them in charge of the task. You tell us who you think is people that are qualified, and we will acknowledge that right there. Now, there's basically five qualifications that are given here in verse 3. Number one, they have to be a believer, because he says, select them from among you. They had to be a believer, and they had to be somebody that was known to the church. Number two, he said, they've got to be men, seven men. It's the word aner. It doesn't mean people, it means man. God has given spiritual leadership to men in the church. Women have tremendously important roles, like we see in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Tremendously important roles, but God, by design, has given men the position of leadership. He says, number three, they must be respected by others, because he says they have to have a good reputation. And when Timothy deals with that, when Paul tells Timothy in chapter 3 of Timothy, he says that reputation has to be inside the church, but also outside. In other words, if you've got some guy in the church who is maybe serving, but you find out that outside the church that people think he's a real dog and a wretch, that's not the kind of person you want serving. That's not the kind. We had this birthday party here just a little bit ago at our neighbor's house, and I was talking to these people. They're probably in their 50s. They were there, and they had come because she works with the lady, my neighbor. And so I sat down, and we were talking, and very nice people, the man and this woman, and I had asked them about what kind of work they do and all kinds of things. And then later on, she said, what kind of work do you do? I said, I'm a pastor. And we talked, and I just shared the gospel with them a little bit. And then about a half hour later, she said, you know, she kind of hesitated. She said, I knew you were a pastor. She says, from the moment we started talking, she says, I knew you were a pastor. She says, I don't know how, but she said, I just could tell that you were a pastor. But then she was telling me about a neighbor that they have. And she said, we used to have a neighbor that was a pastor. But she said, but this guy wasn't very nice. She said, we saved his house one time from burning down. He was out of town and the house caught on fire. And she said, the guy was mean and didn't ever say thank you and kind of blamed us, thought we started the fire. And you know what? That's dangerous. When you have a reputation outside the church that is not a godly reputation, those kind of people should not be serving the church. Because what kind of reputation does that bring upon the name of Christ? And so you have to know your people. I heard a story about election time. Listen to this one. It's time to elect a world leader, and your vote counts. Here's the scoop on three leading candidates. Candidate A, he associates with ward healers and consults astrologists. He's had two mistresses. He chain smokes and drinks 8 to 10 martinis a day. That's candidate A. Candidate B, he was kicked out of office twice, sleeps until noon, used opium while he was in college, and he drinks a quart of brandy every evening. Candidate C, he's a decorated war hero. He's a vegetarian. And he doesn't smoke. He drinks an occasional beer. And he hasn't had any illicit affairs. Which of these candidates would you choose? Okay. You just rejected Franklin Delano Roosevelt, Winston Churchill, and you just chose Adolf Hitler as your new leader. Moral of the story, know your people. Okay, because you can look at the outside and you may say, oh, impressive credentials. But if you don't know them, you're going to end up with some real problems. You're going to end up with some real problems. And that's what it says here. You have to have a good reputation because people have seen you and they know who you are. Number four, you have to be a man of spiritual integrity. It says down here in verse 3, it says that you have to be full of the Spirit. This is spiritual integrity. Spiritual integrity. God's Spirit is controlling. To be full of the Spirit means that God's Spirit is controlling you. God's Spirit is controlling you. And God's Spirit does not control sinners. God's Spirit does not control people who live in opposition to God's will in day-to-day life. Well, you know what? How does this always happen? I'm sorry. You know what? Let me see where we're at right here in this whole thing. You know, I always make my pledge. I'm going to try to keep things tight. Let me go ahead and do this. I'm going to go ahead and finish up this this last thing right here, looking at the qualifications for the leader or the deacons right here, and then we're going to wrap that up. And then I'm going to pick that up next time when they selected the leaders, and we'll.